Welcome to The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man by Herman Witsius. We are continuing to read at page 74 of Volume 1, Subsection 7. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, and great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Subsection 7. Thirdly, we are above all to observe how the Apostle distinguishes the righteousness which is of the law from the evangelical. Of the first he thus speaks, Romans chapter 10, verse 5, quote, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doth those things shall live by them, close quote. Of the second he writes as follows, see Romans chapter 1, verse 17, quote, the just shall live by faith, close quote. On both sides, the promise of life is the same, and proposed in the very same words, nor does the apostle in the least hint that one kind of life is promised by the law and another by the gospel, which, if true, ought for once at least to be hinted, as the doing this would have ended the whole dispute. For in vain would any seek for eternal life by the law, if never promised in it. But the apostle places the whole difference not in the thing promised, but in the condition of obtaining the promise. While he says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, quote, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doth them shall live in them, close quote. That very life, therefore, is promised by the law to the man that worketh, which he now receives through the faith of Christ. But to that man thus working were the promises made. Was it to the sinner? Was it not to the man in the state of innocence? And was it not then when it might truly be said, if thou continuest to do well, thou shalt be heir of that life upon that condition? And this could be said to none but to an innocent Adam. Was it not then when the promise was actually made, for after sin, there is not so much a promise as a denunciation of wrath, and an intimation of a curse, proposing that as the condition of obtaining life, which is now evidently impossible to be performed, I therefore conclude that to Adam, in the covenant of works, was promised the same eternal life, to be obtained by the righteousness which is of the law, of which believers are made partakers through Christ. But let none object that all these arguments are fetched, not from the history of man and innocence, but from Paul's reasoning. For it is no matter whence arguments are taken, if they contain a demonstration to the conscience, which I think is here evident. Undoubtedly, Adam knew a great deal more than is contained in that very short account of him by Moses. Nor does it appear to be without a mystery that Moses is more sparing on most of the particulars of that covenant, and throws so little light on the shadow of a transient image to denote that it was to vanish. Subsection 8. Once more, fourthly, it was entirely agreeable that God should promise Adam, by covenant, something greater and better to be obtained after finishing his course of obedience than what he was already possessed of. What kind of covenant would it have been to have added no reward to his obedience and his faithful compliance with the conditions of the covenant, but only a continuation of those blessings which he actually enjoyed already, and in which it was not becoming God to refuse to man whom he had created? Now, Adam enjoyed in paradise all imaginable, natural, and animal happiness, as it is called. A greater, therefore, and a more exalted felicity still awaited him, and the fruition of which he would most plainly see, that in keeping the divine commands, there is, Hebrew, arev, chav, Greek, mistepedosenai, megalein, a great reward. Psalms, chapter 19, verse 11. Let none object the case of the angels, to whom he may pretend nothing was promised by God, but the continuance of that happy state in which they were created. We are here to keep to the apostles' advice, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, not to intrude into those things we have not seen. Close quote. Who shall declare unto us those things which are not yet revealed concerning the angels? But if we may form probable conjectures, it appears to me very, very likely that some superior degree of happiness was conferred on the angels after they were actually confirmed, and something more excellent than that in which they were at first created. As the joy of the angels received a considerable addition upon beholding the divine perfections so resplendent in the illustrious work of redemption, and at the consummation of all things, the happiness of all the elect, both angels and men, will be complete, when Christ's whole body shall appear glorious, and God be glorified and admired in all his saints. Subsection 9. It still remains doubtful whether the life promised to Adam upon his perseverance was to be enjoyed in paradise or in heaven. The latter appears more probable. First, because paradise is in Scripture represented as a type of heaven, and heaven itself is called paradise. See Luke 23, verse 43. By the exchange of names, which is very common between a sacrament or sign and the thing signified thereby. But is it in the least probable that paradise should be made a sacrament after man's ejectment? Secondly, is it fit that man, when raised to consummate happiness, should reside there, where God does most brightly display the rays of his glorious majesty, which doubtless he does in heaven, where he has fixed his throne? See Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thirdly, as the earthly paradise was furnished with all the delights and pleasures appertaining to this animal life, of which there is no necessity in that most perfect and immediate fruition of God, all that external entertainment being in the highest degree excluded thence, heaven ought to be deemed a much more suitable habitation for glorified man than earthly paradise. However, we would not deny that happiness does not depend on place, and there being scarce anything to demonstrate this in Scripture, therefore we ought not to contend strenuously about such a question. Subsection 10. This therefore is settled. God promised Adam eternal life. But here it may be, and usually is, asked whence this promise flows, whether from the mere good pleasure of the divine will, so that God would have acted nowise unworthy of himself had he made no such promise to man, or whether God's making the covenant with man in this manner was from the divine nature and from what was suitable to it. Here indeed I think we are to be modest. I shall therefore propose that what I imagine I know, or may reasonably think or believe concerning my God, with fear and trembling. O my God, grant that what I shall speak on this point may be managed with a holy law, with a holy awe, and in a manner becoming thy majesty. Subsection 11. And first, I lay this down as an acknowledged truth, that God owes nothing to his creature. By no claim, no law, is he bound to reward it. For all that the creature is, it owes entirely to God, both because he created it, and also because he is infinitely exalted above it. But where there is so great a disparity, there is no common standard of right, by which the superior in dignity can become under an obligation to give any reward. See Romans chapter 11, 35, 36. Subsection 12. I approve on this subject of Durandus's reasoning, which Bellarmine was unable to refute. Quote, what we are and what we have, whether good acts or good habits or practices, are all from the divine bounty, who hath given freely and preserves them. And because none, after having been given freely, is obliged to give more, but rather the receiver is the more obliged to the giver. Therefore, from good habits and good acts or practices given us by God, God is not bound by any debt of justice to give anything more, so as not giving to become unjust, but rather we are bound to God. Subsection 13. Whatever then is promised to the creature by God ought all to be ascribed to the immense goodness of the Deity. Finally, to this purpose speaks Augustine. See Sermon chapter 16 on the words of the Apostle, quote, God became our debtor, not by receiving anything, but by promising what he pleased. For it was of his own bounty that he vouchsafed to make himself a debtor. But as this goodness is natural to God, no less than holiness and justice, and equally becoming God to act agreeably to his goodness with a holy and innocent nature, so, from this consideration of the divine goodness, I imagine the following things may be very plainly inferred. Subsection 14. First, that it is unbecoming the goodness, I had almost ventured to add, and the justice of God, to adjudge an innocent creature to hell, torments. A paradox which not only some scholastic divines, but, which I am very sorry to say, a great divine of our own, with a few followers, scrupled not to maintain. Be it far from us to presume to circumscribe the extensive power of God over his creatures by the limits of a right prescribed to us, or by the fallacious reasoning of a narrow understanding. But be it also far from us to ascribe anything to him which is unbecoming his immense goodness and unspotted justice. Elihu, with great propriety, joins these together. See Job 37, 22 and 23. Quote, with God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Close quote. For, if God could thus afflict an innocent creature, he would show he was not pleased with the holiness of his creature, since he could not only deprive him of communion with himself, but also give him to the cruel will of his enemies. When he destroys the wicked, he makes it plainly appear he is not delighted with wickedness. Nay, in the Scriptures, phrase Psalms chapter 5, verse 5, he says he hates it. Should he therefore, in the same manner, torment the pious, he would testify by this that he did not delight in piety, but rather hated it, which none without blasphemy can conceive of God. And what else? Are pains of hell, are they not a privation of divine love? a sense of divine hatred, the worm of conscience, despair of recovering God's favor. But how is it possible, without a manifest contradiction, to conceive this ever to be the case of an innocent creature? And I own I was struck with horror when I observed the most subtle twist, in order to defend this paradox, choose rather to maintain it were better to be eternally miserable and endure the torments of hell than not to exist at all. And when he objected to himself the authority of our Savior, plainly affirming of Judas, quote, it had been good for that man if he had not been born, close quote, Matthew chapter 26 and 24, that he did not blush to answer, quote, that many things are said in Scripture in a figurative and hyperbolical manner. Nay, a great deal accommodated to the sense of the vulgar, and even to human judgment, though erroneous. Close quote. All which he applies to this sentence of our Savior, the elect, page 2, verse 1, subsection 4, page 178 and 179, to what length is not even the most prudent hurried when he gives too much weight to his own speculations. I, for my part, think Sophocles formed a sounder judgment than the very acute twist when he says, better not be than to live miserable. And Aeschylus in Ixion, quote, I think it had been better for that man who suffers great pains never to have been born than to have existed, close quote. Bernard speaks excellently to the same purpose. Add Eugenesis de Considerata, Book 5. Quote, it is not to be doubted, but it will be much worse with those who will be in such a state of misery than with those who will have no existence. For as he says in his sermon in 35 on Solomon's Song, quote, the soul placed in that state loses its happiness without losing its being, whereby it is always constrained to suffer death without dying, failure without failing, and an end without a period. Close quote. Subsection 15. Secondly, nor can God, on account of his goodness, refuse to communicate himself to, or give the enjoyment of himself to, an innocent and holy creature, or to love and favor it in the most tender manner while it has a being, and continues pure according to its condition. For a holy creature is God's very image, but God loves himself in the most ardent manner as being the chief good, which he would not be unless he loved himself above all. If therefore follows, he must also love his own image, in which he has expressed to the life himself, and what is most amiable in him, his own holiness. With what show of decency could he command the other creatures to love such as are holy, did he himself not judge them amiable? Or, if he judged them so, how is it possible he should not love them himself? Subsection 16. Further, God does not love in vain. It is the character of a lover to wish well to, and to do all the good in his power to the object of his love. But in the good will of God consists both the soul's life and welfare. And as nothing can hinder his actually doing well by those whom he wishes well to, it follows that a holy creature, which he necessarily loves from the goodness of his nature, must also enjoy the fruits and effects of that divine love. Subsection 17. Besides, it is the nature of love to seek union and communion with the beloved. He does not love in reality who desires not to communicate himself to the object of his affection. But everyone communicates himself such as he is.
God, therefore, being undoubtedly happy, makes the creature whom he loves and honors with the communion of himself a partaker of his happiness. I say, he makes the creature happy in proportion to the state in which he would have it to be. All these things follow from that love which we have shown God does in consequence of his infinite goodness, necessarily bear to the creature who is innocent and holy. Subsection 18. The same thing may be demonstrated in another manner, and if I mistake not, incontestably as follows. The sum of the divine commands is this: love me above all things, that is, look upon me as thy only chief good, hunger and thirst after me, place the whole of thy happiness in me alone, seek me above all, and nothing besides me, but so far as it has a relation to me. But how is it conceivable that God should thus speak to the soul, and the soul should religiously attend to and diligently perform this, and yet never enjoy God? Is it becoming the most holy and excellent being to say to his pure, unspotted creature, such as we now know, such as we now suppose it, look upon me as thy chief good? But no, I neither am nor ever shall be such to thee. Long after me, but on condition never of obtaining thy desire. Hunger and thirst after me, but only to be forever disappointed and never satisfied. Seek me above all things, but seek me in vain, who am never to be found. He does not know God, who can imagine that such things are worthy of him. Subsection 19. After all, if it cannot be inferred from the very nature of divine goodness that God gives himself to be enjoyed by a holy creature, proportionable to its state, it is possible, notwithstanding the goodness of God, that the more holy a creature is, the more miserable, which I prove thus. The more holy anyone is, he loves God with the greater intenseness of all his powers. The more he loves, the more he longs, hungers, and thirsts after him. The more intense the hunger and thirst, the more intolerable the pain, unless he finds wherewith to be satisfied. If, therefore, this thirst be great to the highest degree, the want of what is so ardently desired will cause an incredible pain, whence I infer that God cannot, consistent with his goodness, refuse to grant to his holy creature the communion of himself. Unless we yield this, it will follow that, notwithstanding the goodness of God, it is possible for the highest degree of holiness to become the highest pitch of misery. Subsection 20. But let it again be observed here, of which we gave a hint in subsection 8, that this communion of God, of which we are speaking, which the goodness of the Supreme Being requires to be granted to a holy creature, is not all the promise of the covenant here, which is at length to be given upon fulfilling the condition. For it is not to be reckoned among the promises of the covenant what God gives his creature now, before he has confirmed the conditions of the covenant. Another and a far greater thing is promised, after the constancy of his obedience is tried, to which the creature acquires some right, not simply because it is holy, for such it came out of the hands of its Creator, but because it has now added constancy to holiness, being sufficiently tried to the satisfaction of its Lord. The promises, therefore, of the covenant contain greater things than this communion and fruition of God, of whatsoever kind it be, which Adam already enjoyed whilst in the state of trial. A farther degree of happiness, consisting in the full and immediate enjoyment of God, and in a more spiritual state to last forever, was proposed to him, which the Scripture usually sets forth under the title of eternal life. Subsection 21. And this is the proper question, whether the promise of eternal life to be entered upon by all, after a complete course of obedience, flows from the natural goodness of God, or, whether it is of a free and liberal good pleasure. Indeed, I know not whether the safest course be not to suspend the decision of this till coming to see God face to face. We shall see to a fuller knowledge of all his perfections, and more clearly discern what is worthy of them. For, on the one hand, it appears to me hard to affirm, and somewhat too bold for anyone obstinately to insist that it would have been unbecoming God and his perfections to enter into covenant with man in this manner. Namely, if thou keepest my commands, thou shalt certainly have my favor and most enduring love. I would not only save thee from all uneasiness, but also load thee with every benefit, and even bless thee with the communion of myself, till having performed thy part, and being amply enough rewarded, I shall at length say, now return to that nothing out of which thou wast created, and my will is that this my last command be no less cheerfully obeyed than the others, lest thou should forfeit by this last act of disobedience all the praise of thy former obedience. Has the creature any cause to complain of such a stipulation? Nay, rather, may it not give him joy, since it is far better to have existed for a few ages in a state of holiness and happiness than never to have existed at all. Subsection 22. On the other hand, I can scarce satisfy myself in my attempts to remove some difficulties. For since, as we have proved, God does, by virtue of his natural goodness, most ardently love a holy creature, as the lively image of himself, how can this his goodness destroy that image, and undo his own work? Is it good unto thee that thou shouldst despise the work of thine hands, without deserving such treatment? Job 10:3. If it was good, and for the glory of God, to have made a creature to glorify himself, will it be good, and for the glory of God, to annihilate that creature who thus glorifies him? And thus in fact to say, thou shalt not glorify me forever? Besides, as God himself has created the most intense desire of eternity in the soul, and at the same time has commanded it to be carried out towards himself as its eternal good, is it becoming God to frustrate such a desire, commanded and excited by himself? Further, we have said, it was a contradiction to suppose God, addressing himself to a holy soul in the manner following, hunger after me, but thou shalt not enjoy me. Yet, in the moment we conceive the holy creature just sinking into annihilation, it would, in consequence of that divine command, hunger and thirst after God, without any hope of ever enjoying him again, unless we would choose to affirm that God at length should say to that soul, cease longing for me any more, acquiesce in this instance of my supreme dominion, by which I order thee to return to nothing. But I own it surpasses my comprehension. How it is possible a holy creature should not be bound to consider God as its supreme good, and consequently pant after the enjoyment of him. Subsection 23. O Lord Jehovah, how little do we poor miserable mortals know of thy supreme deity and incomprehensible perfections. How far short do our thoughts come about thee, who art infinite or immense in thy being, thy attributes, thy sovereignty over the creatures. What mortal man can take upon him to set bounds to this thy sovereignty, where thou dost not lead the way? Lord, we know that thou art indebted to none, and that there is none who can say to thee, what dost thou, or why dost thou so? That thou art also holy, and infinitely good, and therefore a lover and a rewarder of holiness. May the consciousness of our ignorance in other things kindle in our hearts an ineffable desire of that beatific vision, by which, knowing as we are known, we may in the abyss of thy infinity behold those things which no thought of ours at present can reach. Chapter 5 of Penal Sanction. Subsection 1. It remains that we consider the penal sanction expressed by God in these terms. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, quote, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die," close quote. Several things are here to be distinctly noted. First, that all that God here threatens is the consequence and punishment of sin. To be only inflicted on the rebellious and disobedient. And therefore, Socinus and his followers most absurdly make the death mentioned in the threatening a consequence not so much of sin as of nature. But God's words are plain to any man's conscience that death flows from the eating of the forbidding tree. Secondly, that the sin here expressed is a violation not of the natural, but of the symbolical law given to man for the trial of his most perfect obedience. But even from this he might easily gather that if the transgression of a precept, whose universal goodness depends only on the good pleasure of God, is thus to be punished, the transgression of that law, which is the transcript of the most holy nature of God, deserves much greater. Thirdly, that it is altogether agreeable to God's authority and most righteous will that there be a certain connection between the sin and the punishment denounced by these words. This also is indicated by the injunction and the original, "Dying, thou shalt die." That is, thou shalt most certainly die, so that it is not possible for the sinner to escape death, unless perhaps a proper sponsor, of which this is not the proper place, should undergo it in his stead. Fourthly, that the words of the threatenings are general, and therefore by the term death, we ought here to understand whatever the scripture anywhere signifies by that name. For who will presume to have a right of limiting the extent of the divine threatening? Nay, the words are not only general, but injunctive too, plainly teaching us that they are to be taken in their full emphasis or signification. Fifthly, that they are spoken to Adam in such a manner as also to relate to his posterity, a certain evidence that Adam was the representative of all. Sixthly, that on the very day the sin should be committed, punishment should be inflicted on man. Justice required this, and it has been verified by the event. For, in the very moment when man sinned, he became obnoxious to death, and immediately upon finishing his sin, felt the beginnings both of corporal and spiritual death. These things are here expressed with far greater simplicity than in the fictions of the Jewish doctors, according to Ben Jaki, on Daniel 7:25, where he speaks thus, quote, "A thousand years are as one time and one day in the sight of the holy and blessed God," according to Psalms chapter 90:4. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday," close quote. And our doctors of blessed memory said, quote, Genesis 2:17, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," is to be understood of the day of the holy and blessed, and therefore the first man did not complete his day, not arrive at his 1,000th year, that of that day he wanted 70 years, close quote. Now this is far-fetched and savors of rabbinical dotage. Subsection 3. It will be far more useful, a little more accurately, to examine what is here meant by the word death. And first, it is most obvious that by that term is denoted that bad disposition of the body, now unfit for the soul's constant residence, and by which the soul is constrained to a separation from it. By this separation, the good things of the body, which are unhappily doted on, the fruits of sin, and the sinner's ill-grounded hope, are snatched away at once. God intimates this in Genesis 3:19. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That is, thy body which was formed out of the earth shall return to its principles, and be reduced to earth again, unto which by its nature it is resolvable as being taken out of it. And the reason why it is actually to be resolved unto earth is, because it is really what God said, thou art dust, now corrupted with earthly desires, a slave to a body prone to sin, and taken from dust. In this sense, Abraham confesses himself to be dust and ashes. Genesis 18:27. That is, a mortal sinner. And David says in Psalms 103:14, he knoweth our frame, called Genesis 8:21, an evil frame, which passage Kim Key directs to be compared with this. He remembereth that we are dust, attached to the ground, and viciously inclined to the good things of the earth. From this consideration, the prophet amplifies the mercy of God in exercising it toward sinners, in whom he finds nothing to deserve his love. And by dust, as clearly signified in Isaiah 65:25, the sinful body, where it is said of the serpent, the devil, now overcome by the kingdom of the Messiah, thus shall be his food. He shall only have the pleasure to destroy the body in men of carnal dispositions. Whereas then, after Adam's sin, God condemned him to the death of the body for his sin. It is not to be doubted, but he also comprised this death in the combination. Unless we will venture to affirm that God has inflicted greater punishment on the sinner than he threatened before the commission of sin. Subsection 4. There is nothing so surprising but what may be devised by a luxuriant fancy. There is a certain learned man who, in the words of Moses above explained, can find an extraordinary promise, and even clearer and more pregnant with consolation than the prophecy concerning the seed of the woman. He thinks here is pointed out the period and boundary of toils, that the meaning is, till thou shalt return to this land, paradise, the state of happy souls, from which Hebrew, lach cheth, thou was carried. For thus Solomon, in Hebrew, lachim lemot, captivated to death. And Jeremiah, lach chuz, thy children carried into captivity. And he thinks that the opinions of the Jews concerning the gathering of the souls into paradise has no other passage or foundation to support it. But this is nothing but the sally of a wanton imagination. Whereas, for our part, we take pleasure only in what is sound and sober, and yield satisfaction to the conscience. But to return to our subject. Subsection 5. It is no ways strange that the Socinians, whose practice it is to wrest the scriptures, should contradict the truth, and deny that the death of the body is the punishment of sin. Their other perverse hypotheses make this necessary. For, by denying this, they imagine they can more easily answer our arguments for original sin, taken from the death of infants, and for the satisfaction of the Lord Christ from his death. And as they impiously deny the true Godhead of Christ, they allege as the most excellent sign of his fictitious divinity that he was the first preacher author, and bestower of immortality. But their blasphemies have been largely and solidly refuted by others. But I am sorry that any learned person of our own should deny that by the death denounced in Genesis 2 and 17, the death of the body ought to be understood. And who thinks he grants a great deal when he writes as follows, quote, from which place, if any insist that they can prove a manifold death, eternal, spiritual, and corporal, and other afflictions, I can easily bear their fighting with these weapons against the enemies, so they can extort from them what they want. Close quote. These are none of the best expressions. Why, without necessity, grant so much to our adversaries? Is it at all commendable for us to weaken those arguments which have been happily made use of in defense of the truth? This learned person owns that death is the punishment of sin, and that it may be evidently proved from the sentence pronounced upon Adam in Genesis 3 and 19. What reason is there, then, not to believe that the same death was proposed to man in the preceding threatening? Are not the words general and ingeminated to give them the greater emphasis? Is not the death of the body expressly set forth by the very same phrase in 1 Kings 2 and 37, where Solomon tells Shimei, "Thou shalt die the death"? Is not the very sound of the words such as a man cannot but have this death of the body come into his mind? Unless a prejudiced person should refuse to understand hereby death what everyone else does when death is spoken of. Is it not also highly becoming the divine goodness and justice to inflict nothing by a condemnatory sentence on a man which was not previously threatened against sin? Lest haply man should plead an excuse, he did not know that God would so highly resent and so fear and so severely punish sin. And seeing this learned person would have death eternal here meant, does not that include the death of the body? Is the former ever inflicted on man, but after the latter, by raising him from that death, that the whole man, soul and body, may be eternally miserable? Why are thus suspicions entertained, of which, alas, we have but too many? I could wish we all spoke with caution, with fear, and trembling. This learned person will, it is hoped, not take amiss if I here suggest to him the very prudent advice of Cosius, who, in a like case, he inculcates on Genesis 3, subsection 190, quote, "Those of our party," says he, want we should employ stronger arguments against the Jews, and certainly that admonition is good, namely, when we have to do with infidels, we are to make use of cogent arguments, lest we become the derision of infidels and confirm them in error. But as to the inculcating that rule, it is neither safe nor prudent, readily and frequently, to oppose it to the arguments of ecclesiastics. For, if thereby we refute them, N.B., we then go over to the party of the adversaries, and we arm them and teach them to cavil. But if we do not refute them, but only inculcate the admonition, an injury is certainly done both to the disputant and the hearer, and we seem to give our own opinion as an argument. Let everyone therefore argue with the utmost solidity, and if any manifestly abuses Scripture, let him be corrected in a brotherly manner, upon pointing out his fault. As for the rest, let the arguments of believers be thoroughly tried, and not hissed off the stage. Subsection 6. Secondly, by death is here understood all that lasting and hard labor, that great sorrow, all the tedious miseries of this life, by which life ceases to be life, and which are the sad harbingers of certain death. To these things man is condemned. See Genesis 3, 16, 17, 18, and 19. The whole of that sentence is founded on an antecedent threatening. Such miseries Pharaoh himself called by the name death. See Exodus 10 and 17. And David in Psalm 116 and 3 calls his pain and anguish Tibelimoth, Hebrew. Chavilimoth, the bands or sorrows of death. By these death binds and fastens men, and he may thrust them into, and confine them in his dungeon. Thus also Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and 23, quote, in deaths often, close quote, and 2 Corinthians 4 and 11, quote, are always delivered unto death, close quote. Ibid, verse 5 and 12, quote, death worketh in us, close quote. As life is not barely to live, but to be happy, so death is not to depart this life in a moment, but rather to languish in a long expectation, dread, and foresight of certain death, without knowing the time which God has foreordained. Finally, to this purpose, says Picus Mirandula in his treatise De Tu and Uno, quote, for we begin, should you happily not know it, to dive in when we first begin to live, and death runs parallel with life, and we then first cease to die when we set free from this mortal body by the death of flesh, close quote. Subsection 7. Thirdly, death signifies spiritual death, or the separation of the soul from God. Elegantly has Isidorus, Pelusiata, and chapter 3, page 232, defined it, quote, the death of the immortal soul is the departure of the Holy Spirit from it, close quote. This is what the Apostle calls in Ephesians 4 and 18, quote, being alienated from the life of God, close quote, which illuminates, sanctifies, and exhilarates the soul. 4. The life of the soul consists in wisdom, in pure love, and to have the rejoicing of a good conscience. The death of the soul consists in folly, and through concupiscence and a separation from God, and the tormenting rackings of an evil conscience. Hence the Apostle says in Ephesians 2 and 1, quote, we are dead in trespasses and sins, close quote. Subsection 8. But I would more fully explain the nature of this death, not indeed in my own, but in the words of another, because I despaired to find any more emphatical. Both living and dead bodies have motion, but a living body moves by vegetation. While it is nourished, has the use of its senses, and is delighted and acts with pleasure. Whereas the dead body moves by putrefaction to a state of dissolution, and to the production of loathsome animals. And so in the soul, spiritually alive, there is motion, while it is fed, repasted, and fattened with divine delights, while it takes pleasure in God and true wisdom, while by the strength of its love it is carried to and fixed on that which can sustain the soul and give it a sweet repose. But a dead soul has no feeling, that is, it neither understands truth nor loves righteousness, wallows and is spent and tired out in the sink of concupiscence, breeds and brings forth the worms of impure and abominable thoughts, reasonings, and affections. Men, therefore, alienated from that spiritual life, which consists in the light of wisdom and the activity of love, who delight in their own present happiness, are no better than living carcasses. See 1 Timothy 5 and 6, dead whilst living. And, hence in Scripture, are said to be spiritually dead. Subsection 9, the word Neval, in Hebrew, Gival in Hebrew, and Atzon, Atzon, Greek, which the Scripture applies to such, is both emphatical and of a very fertile signification. For it denotes, first, a fool, corrupt in all the faculties of the soul, void of that spiritual wisdom, the beginning of which is the fear of the Lord. Quote, Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Close quote. Is Abigail's character of her husband. 1 Samuel 25 and 25. This Nabal is opposed to Chacham, or wise, Hebrew. Deuteronomy 32 and 6, quote, O foolish people and unwise, close quote. Secondly, it also denotes a wicked person. Psalms chapter 74 and 18, quote, the foolish people have blasphemed thy name, close quote. Thirdly and lastly, it signifies one in a dead and withered state, the root. Hebrew, Nabal, denoting, quote, to wither and die away, quote, end quote. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7, quote, the flower fadeth, close quote. Hebrew, Nabalah, is a dead body. See Isaiah 26 and 19, quote, thy dead men shall live, quote, end quote. All which conjointly denote a man devoid of the wisdom of God, overwhelmed with sin, and destitute of the life of God. In a word, faded and breeding worms, like a dead body, in all which spiritual death consists. Subsection 10. This spiritual death is both sin and the natural consequence of the first sin, being at the same time threatened as the punishment of sin. For, as it renders man's vile, as it renders man vile and entirely incapable to perform those works which alone are worthy of him, as it makes him like the brute creatures, nay, and even like the devil himself, and unlike God, the only blessed being, and consequently renders him highly miserable, so it must be an exceeding great punishment of sin. Subsection 11. Fourthly and lastly, eternal death is also here intended, the preludes of which in this life are the terrors and anguish of an evil conscience, the abandoning of the soul, deprived of all divine consolation, and the sense of the divine wrath, under which it is miserably pressed down. There will ensue upon this the translation of the soul to a place of torments. See Luke 16, 23 and 25. Where shall be the hiding of God's face, the want of his glorious presence, and a most intense feeling of the wrath of God forever and ever, together with horrible despair. Subsection 14 and 11. And last will succeed, after the end of the world, the resurrection of the body to eternal punishment. And Acts 24 and 15. Subsection 12. And here again, the Socinian divine, the Socinian divinity adopted by the remonstrants thwarts the truth, maintaining AP period, abbreviationed, period, page 57, that, quote, by these words, thou shalt surely die, or by any others elsewhere, Adam was not threatened with eternal death, in the sense of the evangelist, or the Protestants, so as to comprise the eternal death of body and soul, together with the punishment of sins, but directly corporal death only, or separation of soul and body, which all the evils disposing to death do proceed, and upon which, at length, the eternal punishment of loss, that is, the privation of the vision of God, or of grace and glory, will ensue. Another of that class, who examined in French the doctrine of Amiraldus and Testard, violently contends that, quote, in the law there is no mention of the sense of infernal pains, but that it is peculiar to the gospel, and threatened at last against the profane despisers thereof. Page 59 and 114, close quote. Though elsewhere he adds, those, quote, who stifle the light of reason, or who hold the truth in unrighteous, the more freely to fulfill the lust of the flesh, close quote. As to others, he thinks, a middle state is be assigned to them, and to which they may be received, different from the kingdom of heaven and the damnation of hell fire, such as perhaps that they are forever to remain in the dust, to which they are to be reduced, and from thence never to arise. Curcilius, Dissertations, period, De Necessities, period, Cognite, period, Christian, subsection 5. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revivals Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-55450, 3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710 37A Avenue, Edmonton, AV, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on the email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, and free electronic books and texts, etc., SWRP makes available on the web, as well as, at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends. But we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you.